Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 17 through 25 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Some weeks ago, we brought an introductory message titled, What Did the Cross Accomplish? In today's message, I'd like to delve into the actual content of what our Lord's death accomplished. And so, our subject is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would like to look at a number of things that he actually accomplished. Your outline will list them. There's eight of them. I'm not sure if we'll have time to look at all eight today, but I would like to bring them out in their richness and fullness to some extent. Was there a specific purpose in the death of the Son of God on the cross, or was it just a random event that got out of control and resulted in Christ's untimely death? Which version do you subscribe to? Was it a deliberate, purposeful act of our Savior? Or was it an event in offering up his life that should cause us so much sorrow and grief because it could have been avoided? He could have avoided death because he's God. That Christ accomplished the Father's plan in saving his people from their sins, or that there was no definite objective in the death of Christ, no specific goal to accomplish, nor benefits to obtain for his people like salvation? Which one do you believe is the truth? The cross has always been, by the way, despised by the world. It brings out the worst of man's hatred and malice against God. We read in our text, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So both the Jews and the Greeks, symbolizing everybody, stumble and have trouble with the cross. In other words, everybody in one way or another except believers stumble over the cross. For the message of the cross, our text continues in verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. What Christ accomplished on the cross, what he did by laying his life down and offering up his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the Bible says is foolishness. It's nonsense to those who believe. And therefore, the vast vacuum and emptiness of their attention and minds is filled up with everything else the world has to offer except focusing and dwelling upon the most wonderful, amazing truth that cannot be fully plumbed nor exhausted in its glory and in its doctrine and in its truth from the Bible, which is our Lord's death on the cross. Oh, that we might use more of our time to bring out the richness and the preciousness of our Lord's death on the cross. We will indeed be blessed if we do. Yeah, the world has hated the cross and has never hated the cross more than today. And the church has never actually neglected the doctrines of the cross more than today. I believe that. even since the Reformation until today. This is especially tragic and scandalous when you consider the amount of knowledge we have and truth we have on the subject of the cross that the church has the opportunity to study and meditate on and be blessed by and be fed by. Satan hides the cross, you know that. He tries to move the cross away from our attention constantly. He doesn't mind if other doctrines are preached, secondary doctrines, doctrines that don't have necessarily a direct bearing on our spiritual growth. But if you preach Christ and the doctrines of the atonement, the enemy is filled with wrath and rage and will not allow that continue without his seeking to interrupt and diminish and ruin our study of the atonement. Our Lord's statement in the gospel, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven," is very instructive. Why? Because it was the substitutionary death of Christ that defeated Satan and accomplished the salvation of his people. And that's the main reason why he hates the teaching of the cross. He understands, he knows, and he knew before our Lord's death. But as smart as he is, he still has this twisted approach to the things of God that makes him do the very thing that would defeat him. So I want to talk to you about what the cross did. As I mentioned, the world hates the cross, but we as Christians need to hear about the cross, even the same truths about the cross, even the same gospel message over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit has a way of bringing out more of the fullness, more of the richness, more of the precious implications of the cross. I believe the doctrine of the atonement and the preaching of the cross has reached a tipping point as the object of the world's hatred and malice and rage and wrath continues against what Jesus did in dying for our sins on the cross. Even in 2019, the world could not hate the cross any more than it ever has. And the church, like I said, cannot afford to neglect and obscure the cross in its studies, in its teaching, in bringing it before its attention, its teaching ministry. Our teaching in church, whatever setting that may be, formally or informally, needs to impinge upon and bear upon the cross. If there is one truth in the Bible that the Christian can't afford to neglect or forget, it is the cross. What message do we have left if we remove the message of the cross from the attention and the consideration of the church? Why do you think the cross is the most despised and attacked message in the world? Why? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do you think the world, Satan, and his forces hate the cross more than anything else, more than any other message in the world? It's because it's the most important message in the world, according to God in the Word. It's a message that can save souls and that can revive the saints and feed our never-dying souls in a way that will cause us to serve Christ more fully and in a consecrated way that would glorify Him in this world and turn people around and change their lives, including our own lives. In the message of the cross, we learn the essence of the gospel, and the very heart of Christianity is expressed. God has designed a specific message that people must hear in order to be saved. It is the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the cross, our Lord's death on the cross, is the very heart of the gospel message. We away with the four spiritual laws that will dilute and water down the most important element of the gospel and reduce it to just a very quick soundbite. We need to dwell on the cross as the primary message of the gospel, even if we don't have time to bring out all the other elements. We must linger upon the truth of the cross when we share the gospel as much as we can. Among the truths connected to the gospel, one truth you cannot remove without changing the gospel itself, and that is the cross. If you take the cross out of the gospel, sinners cannot be saved. They cannot be saved. God has designed that they would be saved through the message preached, as we read. And the message of the cross is the heart of the gospel message. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. So when he preaches the gospel, the element of Christ's crucifixion is the very heart of the message that he preaches. So if you take the cross out of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For believers, it is our joy. It is a message that feeds our souls, that stirs us up with fresh excitement and joy and consecration in serving Christ. And it's the responsibility of the church to preach and to preserve the doctrines of the cross. It's your responsibility and mine. It's the responsibility of Christian learning institutions and educational organizations like seminaries and Bible colleges to preserve the cross as the heart of all of its primary messages, including the gospel. It's the responsibility of the church and its leaders and its members to insist that the cross will remain front and center in our worship services, in our preaching and teaching ministries, and in our fellowship and communion with one another. And every once in a while, the message of the cross does tend to diminish and so forth. It's not because we have not been faithful caretakers of the oracles of God in this respect, but sometimes we get weak and forgetful, and it behooves us to bring the message of the cross back center stage in our fellowship. It's your responsibility to be stirred up in your own walk and in your own knowledge of Christ and his crucifixion, to be fresh in appreciation for that message so that it would be upon the forefront of your mind and that you would have the tongue of a ready writer, ready to share the message of the cross in our gatherings, in our fellowship. So the church is responsible to always be about self-reformation and a process of self-correction and course correction when it comes to bringing the message of the gospel back to center stage of our body life. And so this is a responsibility for pastors and teachers, not just to bring up the cross in a passing way, but to preach it, to preach the depths of Christ and his crucifixion. Our minds do not really, and our hearts do not really begin to salivate and enjoy and absorb the glory of the cross until our minds are driven back to the depths of the well of the truth of it. How important is the cross to the Christian? How important should be the cross to you and to me? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if believers don't focus their attention and fellowship on the cross, well, what are we glorying in our services and in our fellowships? We're glorying in the things of this world. Oh, I got a promotion at work, and I got this thing and that thing and the other thing, and these things are blessings from God. I'm not taking that away. But they should be ancillary subjects and brought up only when necessary if we have nothing left to focus on and talk about except the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, and other related truths from the Bible. And it requires discipline. We have to force ourselves, our minds, our thought life, intentionally forcing ourselves to focus on these things in our relationship with one another. For Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That brings me to the first work of our Lord that I want to discuss today, and that is the cross provided redemption. And answering the question, what did the cross accomplish? The cross accomplished redemption or salvation. Everyone needed to be saved. The world needed to be saved. Not the whole world will be saved. Some will be. But those who are brought to the realization they need to be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, who effectually and efficaciously draws them to Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us the consciousness that we need to be saved and redeemed from our sins. Redemption. Christ came into the world to redeem sinners. And redemption in the Bible means deliverance. By the payment of a ransom price through our first parents, Adam and Eve. The depravity of man and original sin usurped the place of Christ and the Trinity in their lives. And God sent forth a Savior, His beloved, blessed Son, to offer up the payment required of God. This ransom price that needed to be paid to buy us back. If you go to a pawn shop after hawking, say, a watch, and it's a precious watch, it has sentimental value, you cannot go without that watch. It's just a temporary thing because you need some money. You go to the pawn shop and get a few dollars, but that watch is there. And unless you go back to redeem it, to buy back that watch by a certain date, the owner of the pawn shop is going to sell that watch. He can put it out on display. So you need to get back in time to buy that watch back, to redeem that watch. The Lord Jesus redeemed us from our sins. The Bible says that being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you're listening or watching this message today, if you're here in this place, the redemption of our never-dying souls should be a constant source of praise and thanksgiving and adoration. We should never lose the sense of awe. I've been a believer now for 43 years. And I never cease to be amazed at how and why Jesus died to save me and redeem me from my sins. The glory and wonder and purity and treasure of redemption never ceases to boggle my mind and cause a response of worship and adoration. Can you say the same thing? Can you worship Him today? Since the Bible said He purchased with His own blood the church of Christ, that we are bought with a price, His blood, His body, His death, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And this redemption is permanent. It's irreversible. It's accomplished and it's finished. A once for all sacrifice. Nothing is to be added to it by the sinner or taken away from it by anyone or anything. Oh, let us worship and thank God that the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished once and for all the redemption of our never dying souls. And we will never go back again to be unredeemed. Secondly, the cross provided propitiation. What a word that is. Some people chafe at that word. It's too long. It's too big. I can't study such words in the New Testament like that. It takes too much work. And these truths that are brought out in such blazing light in the New Testament, they require some work for me to be able to absorb and understand and apply to my life. I'd rather just stay in the Old Testament, therefore, And just kind of coast along as I read the historical narratives of the Kings and the Chronicles. And those are good books to read, but you may not realize that you have to work pretty hard in the Old Testament to bring Christ out of those narratives, out of the wisdom books, the prophetic books, and the law. Christ is from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:18, dripping in the Scriptures. And wherever you go, whether it be the Old or New Testaments, you must be a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in a way that would bring out the glory and the preciousness of Christ and apply those great doctrines of the atonement to your life. One such doctrine is propitiation. It means to appease the wrath of God, satisfy God's justice, and reconcile the sinner to God. Propitiation begins with God's wrath, his anger, which looms and hangs over the head of the sinner. Wherever he or she goes, the wrath of God follows him, and only the grace of God does not release that wrath and pounce upon the sinner and cause his or her death, which is justified because of their sins. But God's wrath needs to be appeased. It needs to be satisfied. His justice needs to be poured out upon either the sinner or someone else who would take the place of the sinner, because God cannot sweep his justice under the rug towards those who would break his commandments. God says there's a penalty, and a righteous God would mete out the full penalty that his law demands against the sinner who would break those commandments. And so the growing wrath of God that would be built up against the sinner needs to be appeased. In other words, the sin of the sinner needs to be propitiated. Someone needs to absorb the wrath of God and reconcile the rebellious sinner with his or her God. We read in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. Again, we read in Hebrews 2:17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we need a high priest who would advocate and mediate for us between us, the sinner, the rebels, and a God whose justice and wrath is justified against the sinner. But we need that wrath satiated. We need the wrath of God to be appeased and emptied upon someone else or something else other than me, other than you. But the Bible teaches we have an advocate and a mediator who will stand between us and God, like a high priest who will also become the sacrifice. He will pray for us. He will bring our needs to God and plead mercy on our behalf. But he will also be the one to absorb the full wrath of every sinful word, every sinful thought, and every single sinful action we have ever committed over the entire lifetime that we live in this world. From the moment of conception until the moment our bodies expire, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest and sacrifice, propitiates, appeases the wrath of God, absorbs all of those sins of word, thought, and deed in his own body. If you can't praise the Lord for that as a Christian, I don't know what you can praise God for. Propitiation satisfies God's justice. Christ bore the wrath of God for me. Think about it. It should have been you hanging on that cross, or you going to the lake of fire forever, absorbing wave after wave of anger and wrath and pain meted out to you in a place called the lake of fire forever and ever. Such is the extent of God's justice and righteousness that the sinner must pay an eternal price. Suffering to pay for their own sins. But Christ took my place. He diffused God's anger towards me. He turned God's anger into God's pleasure towards me. He removed the wrath. And on judgment day, there will be no curse. There will be no punishment. There will be no painful anticipation of a never-ending future in a place called hell and the lake of fire. All of that is removed when Christ's propitiation was applied to you. What Jesus did on the cross in saving your soul, in turning away God's wrath, God took your guilt and the penalty you deserve for your sins, and he removed it out of the way. He cast it behind his back. He buried it beneath the depths of the sea and said, not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. Think about how much you and I deserved to be punished for our sins. So many of our sins were committed deliberately, presumptuously, and with malice aforethought, with hardened hearts not caring about the repercussions or the consequences. Who cares what God thinks? I'm going to have my sin. God knew about that too. We're so deceitful sinners. We are, aren't we? But God washed those sins away too, the worst of them. And he poured them out, the penalty, the judgment upon the head of his son on the cross. Instead of you, instead of me. Oh, what a cause, what grounds for praise. This is the God that we know and serve. Let us spend more of our time worshiping him, thanking him, and dwelling and meditating on this glorious truth of propitiation, because we can derive so much more nourishment for our souls by dwelling for long periods on these truths and the scriptures that teach them. Number three, the cross provides justification. Justification, which means to be declared righteous. Justification is not a subjective work. It's an objective work. You have nothing to do with it. It's a declarative act of God where he just declares you to be righteous. It is an act of God where he pardons all the believer's sins and declares him to be righteous in his sight by virtue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. That is the grounds of God declaring and proclaiming your justification. You enter into none of that process from beginning to end. You stand back and you learn about it and you receive the benefits of it. But God is the one who declares you just in his sight. As we read in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I don't see or hear anything about me in that verse. Thank God for that. Because if somehow I could weasel a foothold in there, I would do it as a sinner. Trying to take credit. Trying to get attention. And pat myself on the back for something that I could take credit for. But the Bible says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Completely what Jesus did. I deserved hell by Christ. I deserved hell, but Christ justified me. He declared me not guilty. Thank God for that. He proclaimed my righteousness, not my condemnation. As we read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we take it for granted, I'm saved, let's move on. But think about it, no condemnation, not one word of judgment from God. Dwell on that for a half hour And that one simple thought will cause you, after hopefully a few minutes, to begin to thank slowly and praise, building up with momentum, ending up in a worship service where you're weeping tears, you're on your knees, saying to God, wow, no condemnation. And it will draw your thoughts back to this question, why? And of course, the answer is, Christ justified you. God himself declares you just and me just before the demands and claims of the law. Even as Christians, the law seems to always follow us around, saying guilty, 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 condemning me at every opportunity. And what is our consolation and response to such condemnation or reminders of unworthiness, whether it be from the law or from Satan himself through his fiery accusations? We point them to the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus justified me. He declared me not guilty. Who are you, conscience, law, Satan, to declare me guilty when Jesus and God already said not guilty? And we have to go back to the Word and remember those truths and verses of Scripture which teach us that if God be against me, who can be, or for me, who can be against me? Oh, happy day when Jesus took my sin away. I'm redeemed. Number four, the cross provides imputation. Very important word. It's in the Bible. The word imputed is in the Bible. What does it mean, imputed? It's a big word. But every word, whether it be a long word with a theological root or a small word, is put in there for a reason, deliberately. Every word of the Bible, especially these long theological words, are designed to teach us doctrine, to teach us about the nature and person of God, and to teach us about the essence and nature of salvation, especially the atoning work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. We have very special words designed. They're designed to teach us much about our Lord's death on the cross and the benefits of his death, the implications of his death. We've already looked at three of those words, just skimming the surface of those doctrines of justification and redemption. But the word imputation is there for a reason, and it behooves us to find out what it means. Do you know what imputation means? How long have you been a Christian? Well, Pastor Joe, it's been going on 5, 10, 15, 20, keep on going. Do you know what imputation means? See how much you're missing out on if you really don't know something of what it means? You're the one that's losing. Because there's a glorious truth here that should cause us to jump up and down with praises. I want you to turn to Romans 5 in your Bibles for a second. Romans 5, follow along as I begin at verse 13. Romans 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So here's the word imputed. Now, sin can be imputed, just like righteousness can be imputed. And let's go down to verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's disobedience many will be made righteous. And so we see then this word imputation means that sin is imputed and righteousness is imputed. So if you're a Christian, the sin that was imputed to your account is removed. If you're not a Christian, if you want to go to heaven, you need this other thing to be imputed to you for you to be able to get there, and that's called the righteousness of Christ. Adam's sin is imputed to his race, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. And so when we talk about imputation or the word imputed, God declares the person who believes righteous in his sight on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So the source of imputed righteousness comes from a sinless life, a perfect life and an active obedience. It's the source of imputed righteousness is also a substitutionary death. We call this the active and passive obedience of Christ. We'll look at that in a minute. No, actually, we're going to look at it right now. So to impute means to apply to one's account. So if you go to the bank tomorrow, today's Sunday, so we don't go to the bank on Sunday. But tomorrow you go to the bank and you present a $100 check. The bank is going to go on the computer and they're going to apply that $100 to your account. They're going to make a deposit of $100 into your account. They're going to impute that $100. So when you go home, you go up in your computer and you say, well, let's see if they deposited the money in my account yet. And you look it up, and sure enough, there's the $100. Not a penny less, not a penny more. $100 in your account. We have a bank teller with us, Megan. She does that Monday through Friday, sometimes on Saturday. And she, of all people, would see all this imputed money into people's accounts, going into their checking, their saving accounts. Well, God did something that you could not do. You needed a perfect righteousness. But you cannot obtain it through your good works, your deeds, no matter how nice you may think you are. There is nothing you are or could do to obtain that righteousness. You needed the righteousness of another, because all we have is self-righteousness, which is unacceptable to God as the grounds of salvation or acceptance with him. But how can you get this righteousness? Well, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you repent of sin and put your trust in him to save you from hell and from the lake of fire, from eternal damnation. The Lord justifies you. He declares you righteous. And then he takes the righteousness of Christ and he applies it to your account. He deposits it into your account. He gives you a full deposit, 100% of his righteousness, not 90%. And he takes away 100% of your unrighteousness. But he applies 100% of the righteousness of Christ to your account. He just gave it to you for free. That's what we mean by grace when we say, for by grace are we saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this righteousness of Christ is deposited. It's applied to your account. As we read in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took my sin and gave me his righteousness. Can you praise him? Can you praise him? He imputed, he applied, he deposited his righteousness into your account. So when you stand before God on that last day, he must see you covered and clothed and permeated with the righteousness of Christ. He looks for nothing else. He looks for nothing of yourself. If you're not a believer, don't think as you lay on your deathbed, looking back on your life, that you've got thousands and tens of thousands of good works and righteous acts that you review in your mind that God might accept, so you're fully covered and you've got this firm foundation of good things that you've done throughout your life, fully established, and you're looking for some comfort in your heart as you lay there dying, that you've got this resume and these credentials of thousands of good works that God will accept, and you die and stand before God. God is only going to ask one question. He's only going to be looking for one thing. Do you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account? Are you covered and clothed and permeated by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone? That is what you need to have between you and God, lest you be the object of his wrath and anger in hell forever in the lake of fire. Thank God that he imputed the righteousness of Christ to my account. You say, but I don't feel anything right now. Doesn't matter. It's an act that God does, just like justification, where God declares you righteous. Imputation means he takes that righteousness and he applies it to your account in a realm and in a place where you and I can't feel it. So stop going by your feelings, Christians. Trust God, believe God, like you did when you were justified. As Christians, be sanctified. Continue trusting God that what he said and promised he would do, impute the righteousness of Christ to you, that you would receive it, believe it, and worship him for it. Worship him by faith now, whether you feel righteous or not. Worship him, praise him for his promise and for the fact that he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. He didn't have to do that. Who do we think we are? We think we, you know, we take things for granted. We deserve this. We deserve that. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And when you see the preciousness and the inestimable value, the priceless value of what he did by taking the righteousness of Christ and applying it to your account, when you see the value of it in a context and in a place where the righteousness of Christ of believers are causing them to worship and praise Christ for this unspeakable gift that he has given them in the context of how really valuable that gift is, when we stand before God in the light of who God is, in his ineffable holiness and righteousness, in the light of who the saints are on their faces, wearing white robes of that righteousness, weeping and praising and glorifying God. The value of that imputed righteousness will vastly and greatly increase in our estimation and opinion at that moment. By faith, go there now. By faith, go there now. And envision the glory of that righteousness and how you will exceedingly value it then. And all of the things of the earth, your credentials and your possessions and all the good feelings of family and all these other legitimate things which are good, in the light of this new value system that has been implemented into our hearts and minds, that everything from then on will be valued only by the righteousness of the Lamb. Let's go there now by faith and praise him. And cast everything else of this earth aside for a few minutes. Those four things: imputation, redemption, propitiation, and justification. We have four more to go, but that's for next time, God willing. Wow! Now these words: redemption, propitiation, justification, imputation. What rich and glorious meaning they have to the heart, to the opinion, to the value system of the believer. Our hearts leap with praise and joy when we meditate on these truths and their implications to you and to me. Oh, can you thank God today? Can you come before him and say, Lord, forgive me, I forgot. I knew these things, and theologically I'm with you, Lord. But the application of it, right now, with all of our gray hair, with all of our faults, with all of our weaknesses as believers, right now we are fully and completely accepted in the Beloved and have these benefits of justification, propitiation, redemption, and imputation. They're done. They're already secure. They're behind us, and nothing can separate us from the ongoing love of God, let alone reverse these wonderful foundational truths and reality that God has given to us in Christ, in these doctrines represent. Oh, worship and praise him. Let's lay our lives down afresh at his feet, saying, Lord, what can I do? What can I do but just give you my whole life back? What can I do but just tell you how much I love you? Oh, that you would enlarge the borders of my mind to be able to worship you with a flow and a torrent of tears and strength and affection that will at least last 15, 20 minutes. You can pause here and then pick up later on if you want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank you for the redemption, the propitiation, the justification, and the imputation that is ours only, precisely, exclusively, because he saved us. And we just received that salvation. But all glory and honor and praise goes to you, Lord Jesus. And we shake our heads in amazement, as we have in the past, at the reminder of what your death on the cross accomplished in our lives. And there's so much more to the cross and to these great doctrines of the atonement that we haven't even begun to touch upon that are ours still. Now we pray for those who are not saved today, that could care less. These truths are foolishness to those who don't believe. Oh, how we pray for their souls, that you would open their eyes and that they may be saved and share with us in these wonderful truths and realities of being your child and being the bride of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.